Let's turn our Bibles, remain standing if you're able. Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, as we finish out that chapter and begin to peek into the fourth chapter. Philippians chapter 3, having last week being warned of enemies of the cross, Paul now contrasts his hearers with those enemies. And so Philippians 3, we'll look at verses 20 and 21 and in the first verse of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, and we hear from God, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly or humble bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And Father, as we hear your word, help us not only to be hearers, but worshipers, and those who are in awe that we get to be called citizens of your kingdom. And even as we hear these intimate words of love and emotion between Paul and the Philippians, we pray for each other. May our love be like this. Perhaps there are some loved ones here today, or not here today, that we are missing, and we pray for them, that their strength would be given to them. Perhaps some of them healing. We think of certainly the Boyts, and we think of Miss Dodd, and we think, Father, of George, as they're all receiving care, and we pray for them. May they soon be in our midst, but may you be with them in great tenderness and power. But Father, as we meditate on your word now, would you cause our hearts to come alive and be energized, perhaps be humbled, but also rejoicing in what we have to hear regarding those who have been made citizens of heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. If you laid your worship guide to the side, if you're not familiar with the worship guide, there is a piece of paper that is sort of a note-taking help to you if you wish to use that. Well, it was in fourth grade, in Mrs. Bird's class, that I made an utter fool of myself in front of my classmates. Who did you have for fourth grade? Who? Oh, yeah, Debbie Hill. Yep. So we were in a trailer, and we were in the trailer at the time of this moment. So it must have been lunch, or maybe it was recess, but it was raining outside. But we were inside the trailer for class, and there was some of us gathered together for small talk. So obviously it wasn't during the lesson, because there were many of us talking. Normally it's just me talking during the lesson. But somehow or other, the conversation was going around in our circle. It was the time of our lives where evidently we were figuring out ethnicity. This was long before Ancestry.com. You had to talk to mom or grandmom about the family tree. And so as we were going around the room, you know, David Hester had some German to him, and Keith Moore some Scandinavian to him. And so on around, and I'm just quiet during this moment. And so finally one of them asked me, "Well, Kenny, what nationality are you?" I said, "Well, I'm American." And they're like, "Well, no, you got to be something else." I'm like, "No, I don't. I'm 100% American." I mean, just that emphatic about it, of course, they all got a chuckle. And Miss Bird walked over to explain a little bit more about that. And funny, even at the reunion, school reunion, I still had some of those guys come up to me and ask me, "So, Kenny, are you still 100% American?" And I just smiled and said, "Yes." You know, turns out I'm not. But the nationality was important, right? Figuring out where do we come from, and what hailed our allegiance was, I guess, the issue for me. I didn't want to claim Germany. I didn't want to claim Scandinavia. I didn't want to claim some other continent. I wanted to claim our our own country. Well, Paul is telling the Philippians that knowing where they are citizens is extremely important. The Philippians, if you'll remember, all the way back when we first started the book of Philippians, the Philippians were very proud people, not just of their city, but they were proud because as they were a city in Macedonia, they were a city, one of the few that could say that they had all the rights of Romans, some 800 miles away. And they were a small town that Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedonia, sort of adopted and grew some under his leadership. Years later, Caesar Augustus helped to grow that city in commerce. It was Caesar Augustus who made a decree: you will be a Roman citizen, and your capital is Rome, some 800 miles away, and I am your emperor. And the Philippians carried that as a badge of honor, that they were Roman. You know, not all the towns, not all the cities, not even the capital city of Thessalonica could say that, but Philippi could. And so they were proud, and so as they were, you know, prideful of that and perhaps reminding each other of their Roman citizenship from time to time, Paul taps into their citizenship to remind them that their citizenship of Rome is secondary. In a matter of speaking, it's rubbish. Even the great empire Rome was going to fall. But there's an eternal citizenship to be mindful of. Has even present-day effects. And so this morning, as we're looking at these verses this morning, I want to make just a couple of 3 points regarding citizenship of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And let's look at that for just a moment. The first thing I want us to discover as we're looking at this text, if I will turn on my clicker, the first thing I want us to notice is that citizens of heaven are made so because of Christ. Just as the citizens of Philippi did not demand to become citizens, but rather in the graciousness of Caesar Augustus, I'm sure perhaps some greediness as well, as they were an economically well-to-do city, he declared them to be citizens. There was nothing that the Philippians could do on their own to demand Roman citizenship. Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. The word citizenship there, if you're using King James, it says our conversation. And certainly, even since 1611, the word conversation has changed. In 1611, as those translators were working with the then English language, conversation had to do with one's manner of life, how one conducted themselves. And certainly you may be familiar that people in one region of the country conduct themselves a certain way, and people in another portion of the country might conduct themselves a certain way. For instance, I have a mother who was raised in Massachusetts, and she spoke a certain way, and usually, you know, with the R's sounding a little differently than they are down here, and would speak very fast versus down here, and would on the outward side seem to be a bit gruff, that New England nature that she had, whereas here we tend to be about being empathetic and compassionate and taking time with people. There's just changes that we had, that there's change in different areas, different ways of conducting ourselves. And our conducting ourselves, says Paul, is not a result from being south or north of the Mason-Dixie line. Our conduct is supposed to be determined by the fact that our manner of life is rooted in heaven, that we have been bought with a price, that King Jesus rules over us, and our manner of life is to be likewise similar to His. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, how do I get that citizenship then? You know, in America, there is naturalized citizenship. And that means that if I was born in a foreign country, I could go through a steps of hoops and take a test and take an oath, and if I do all these things correctly, then I could be considered a citizen of the United States. But there is nothing that we can do to become citizens of heaven. just like Caesar had to speak from on high and act in a gracious way to the residents of Philippi for them to be considered a Roman colony, so too God had to decree before time even began that there would be a people for His praise that would come to Him through His Son. And in His graciousness, He sent His Son, our King, the Lord Jesus, Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. That He's just piling on the adjectives for Jesus there. That through Jesus, we who were once enemies of God could now become the friends of God, the children of God. Behold, we are the children of God, says John in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God. The kingdom of Christ does not include everybody. The kingdom of heaven does not include everybody. Pastor, that's a rather harsh thing to say. I would argue that it's probably a very loving thing to say. Because I would not want you fooled into thinking that we all just do our best and we end up in the same place when it's all over. That's a lie that Satan gives to us to deceive ourselves and to slumber upon the earth. Even in the passage that we have been reading, there are those whose citizenship is in heaven and there are those who are enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross, as long as they remain the enemies of the cross, have false gods, the god of their stomach and the god of self. As long as they remain that way, they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Even in the psalm that we read today, in Psalm 37, did you hear the contrast between the wicked and the righteous? The wicked and the righteous. Well, not all are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather those who are citizens shall be allowed into the gates. The kingdom of heaven is not merely made up of nice people. Not by random or even intentional acts of kindness that one enters citizenship of heaven. In fact, your so-called scale of nice works might travel with you straight through the gates of hell. Our citizenship is made up not of those who just really try to be good more than bad. Or who might evaluate oneself to say that I'm not as bad as somebody else. And as long as there's somebody worse than me, I must be okay. Those who are citizens of heaven. So, but our citizenship. All right. So Paul's making a declaration here that his hearers are of the citizenship. That he and Timothy and Epaphroditus, those that have been working in their midst, that they are citizens. Well, remember how they were made citizens. Over in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Philippians, just turn your page perhaps in your own Bible, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And if you remember, those set apart. How is it that I am considered to be a saint in Christ Jesus? I'm one of those who acknowledges that I have sinned. Thank you, George, for your opening prayer. And that I have sinned and that left to myself, I am in need of help before the judge of all the universe. And that help is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so citizens of heaven are those who acknowledge and adore and yearn for the Son of Heaven given for us on the cross. We are not those who are enemies of the cross, who disdain the idea that God would have to come in the flesh and die for us. We are those who love the cross. That God in His grace and mercy would send, God the Father would send the Son for us so that all those who believe in Him would be given everlasting life. We humble ourselves, for in this way do we enter the kingdom as little children, trusting the work of Christ. So the citizens of heaven are not self-made citizens, but they are made citizens because of the work of Christ, whom we acknowledge as our Savior, that's our Rescuer, our Deliverer, our Redeemer. The Anointed One is Christ, that's the name there. So that we see Jesus not only as the one who rescues me like a lifeguard that rescues me out of the water, but then walks away and I never deal with, but rather He's my Christ, He's the Anointed One, He's my King, to whom I give my allegiance to each and every moment. He is my Lord. So that I don't fall into the trap of having said yes to Jesus today, but live my life for the way I want to the rest of my life. I'm yielding to Him each and every day as I wait for Him to take me into the heavenly city. Our citizenship is in heaven, not because of self, but because of Christ, the one for whom we await. Our citizenship is of heaven, and it's kept in heaven. Jude, there's only one chapter, verses 25 and 26, talks about God keeping us and guarding us. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the inheritance, that is salvation, that is kept for us, pure and undefiled. We are kept in the hand of Christ Himself. Our citizenship has everything to do with Jesus. And so now, here would be a question for you. Are you a citizen of heaven? If Christ were to come today, and that's what we're waiting for, so says the text, are you a citizen of heaven? And why are you sure? All our answers boil down really into two categories. And either in the category of I and me, or the category of Christ. For however you begin to answer the question, am I a citizen of heaven? You're either going to begin to answer by the things that you have done, or the rituals that you have practiced, or the things that you have done kindly to others, or you're going to say, it's because of Christ and Him alone that I have any hope of citizenship in heaven. He has purchased me. I belong to Him. He has washed me clean by the blood of the Lamb. Today, I pray that when we read, but our citizenship is in heaven, that you are included because you are clinging to Christ and no other. And that you're not clinging to Christ and maybe yourself as a little extra insurance, but that you cling to Christ alone as the one who admits you into the citizenship of His kingdom. Citizens of heaven are made so because of Christ. And we need to be clear about that right at the beginning. I do not want anyone to say, well, Pastor Ken, you never told me that it was all about Jesus. I hope there is a sense in which, I want to rephrase that. What I was going to say was that you get tired of me talking about our only hope is Christ. That your eyes would roll a little bit. Oh, here we go. It's all of Christ. We got it. And that's wrong, though, because those who are truly redeemed, who love Christ, love to be reminded, it's not of me, it's all Him. So I don't want you to get tired of me saying it's all of Christ. But I do hope that you're nodding when I'm saying it's all of Christ, in agreement that is, He is my only hope. And perhaps another who has not been having ears opened quite yet, today would be the day that their ears would open to hear that our sins condemn us, our works condemn us, but Christ frees us. Christ delivers us. He is the one who ushers us into His citizenship. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's something interesting here in history that you need to know. Rome tried to usurp the language of the Christians. For it was not enough that Caesar would call himself Caesar and ruler and emperor. He also tried to take on himself the name of God, but he tried to also take the name Savior. He tried to take the name Christ. And brothers and sisters of our faith years ago were put to death because they would not call the Roman emperor Savior or Christ. That title belonged to one, Jesus of Nazareth, who came and ministered and died for us and was raised for us and is coming again for us. Oh, our citizenship is singularly laser-like focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, those who are citizens of heaven have been made so because of Christ, but the citizens of heaven have a hope for the future, and when we see this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await. So the story's not done. Dear Christian, the story of our faith is not, I believe in Jesus and I live out my days and I die and go to heaven. There's this grand interruption that might occur any day, any hour, even while we meet. The heavens might break open like a scroll and Christ descend. We are to be waiting for this eagerly, and we're going to look at that again in just a few moments. But our hope is that the story is not just over. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who... So what is our future? Who will... Right, so here's the future, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Again, the King James, the language has changed over time. Vile does not mean putrid. For even in creation, when God created man and woman in the body, He said even that was very good. But because of sin, our souls and our bodies alike are not what they could be. We have lowly bodies. We have bodies of humiliation. We have bodies that undergo aches and pains and diseases. We have bodies that undergo aging in such a way that we are not always able to do what we used to do when we were younger, though perhaps our minds think that we can. Men especially are guilty of this. Whether going to play a game, basketball, or ultimate frisbee, and our 17-year-old mind still thinks that we can leap for that grab, and our body says, hold on a minute. Or we think, well, I used to lift this kind of load when I was a younger man and just heave it up on my shoulder like nothing to it. And then as older men, we tend to do that, and the next day we're walking around, what in the world happened to my back? Our bodies are humiliated. They're humble. They're not what they were meant to be. And yet the good news is, for those of you who are struggling with arthritis or the lack of ability to see like you used to or hear like you used to, or poor Billy Fisk who has not tasted anything since August. His taste buds just no longer working, right? What an awful... Listen, our bodies will not be like that in eternity. The Scripture says... who will transform, radically change our lowly body, our humiliated body, our bodies of humiliation, to be like His glorious body. Now, I'm not such the expert that I can describe to you every single aspect of that glorious body. We know some things about Christ, right? That body was able to eat and maintain, right? He didn't eat the fish with His disciples and it just fall to the floor or to the ground. So there's some sort of corporeal reality to the body that we shall have. And yet, Jesus was able to walk through a wall. So perhaps our glorious body, since it's promised here that our body will be transformed into a like glorious body, I believe that the Scriptures maintain that the things that we suffer in our body, much like creation itself, groaning under our sinfulness, that when it's renewed and there's no need to groan anymore, that when we have been transformed into our glorious bodies, there will be no need to groan because of physical ailments any longer. The one who is nearing or entered blindness will be able to see. And those who's losing their hearing be able to hear with fresh tones again. Mr. Billy will again, unless the Lord does a miracle on this side of heaven, will again be able to taste all the flavors that he's ever enjoyed before. And if Jonathan Edwards is right, perhaps even new flavors. Read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Heaven, A World of Love. And he talks about heaven being a place with colors we've never experienced and sounds we've never heard before and tastes that we've never enjoyed before. But I digress. When he comes, he will transform our lowly body. Those who have died before us, their bodies shall be raised again. Let us not worry about our loved ones who perhaps were serving in a time of war and bodies were out to sea. Or a loved one who perhaps tragically was burned in ashes in a car accident or some sort of misfortune like that. Or perhaps it suffered an explosion of some kind and without being gross, we wonder, what about their bodies? Oh, I believe the God who spoke every molecule into existence is also able to rearrange every molecule that is into existence back into its glorious body. And then we shall have a body rejoined with our soul so that they shall no longer be naked as we wait, as Paul says to the Corinthians. No longer be naked, but our bodies, when He comes, those who have died and gone before us, their bodies, their glorious bodies shall be rejoined to their souls, and we ourselves shall be transformed as we go to be with our Lord forever and ever. We have a wonderful future that includes even our bodies being transformed into the glorious eternal body like Christ's. Now these bodies are decaying, right? Only ones of you who don't know that are those who live in a house without a mirror. These bodies are decaying. But the body that Christ shall give us shall never decay. And I don't know the answer. Those of you, will we be like 25? Or will we be our own age? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. But I know this, the body will be glorious. And I know this, that we will be able to recognize each other. Other than that, I don't have a whole lot more specifics for you. So we have a future in which our bodies shall be changed, and we will forever be living according to the power of the one who has the ability to subject all things to Himself. Oh, we serve even now a Savior who is on a throne. And there will be a day when every eye shall be able to see Him in the glory as He is, even though now we wait for that glorious appearing. We have a transformed body promised to us, and we shall live in the Jerusalem of above, Galatians 4:26, there is a Jerusalem above that is free, and we enter in because of the work of Jesus. So we are citizens of heaven and are made so because of Christ, and we are citizens of heaven who have a hope for the future, but that's not all. We're not left to ourselves in the meantime. For Paul also talks about the citizens of heaven who have a work in the present. And there are four works that I would just quickly point out to us this morning out of these passages. The first work is this, to contrast with the enemies of the cross. To be in contrast with the enemies of the cross. Look, the very first word that we had in our verse today, verse 20, was but. It's a contrastive conjunction. It is there because those who are citizens of heaven are contrasted with something else. And that something else is found for us in verses 18 and 19. The enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Remember, eternal loss is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. It's all about the now. It's all about the me and satisfying the desires of the flesh. And it's only about the things of the earth. But contrast, those whose citizenship is in heaven, we are to be different. In fact, in the Greek, the word our in verse 20, but our citizenship, if I were to read it the way the Greek is written, it's like this. So their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship so that those who are citizens of heaven are to be contrasted with those who are enemies of the cross. There's a quote I found from Spurgeon in one of his sermons, and this is what he said in summary. There can be no comparison between a soaring seraph, it's a type of angel. There can be no comparison between a soaring seraph and a crawling worm. The believer should be a direct and manifest contradiction to the unregenerate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not called to fit in this world. The Bible calls you aliens and strangers looking for a better land. This is the fullness of what Spurgeon said. There can be no comparison between a soaring seraph and a crawling worm. crawling worm. Christian men ought so to live that it were idle to speak of a comparison between them and the men of the world. It should not be a comparison, but a contrast. The believer should be a direct, manifest contrast to the unregenerate. The life of a saint should be altogether above and out of the same list as the life of a sinner, meaning out of a jolt, a contrast, out of the same list, not in any comparison to the life of a sinner. There should be no more difficulty in detecting the Christian from the worldling than in discovering a sheep from a goat or a lamb from a wolf. Said historically that among the early Romans, that when anybody accused a dastardly action, the response was this: "Oh no, I'm a Roman. Oh no, I cannot be accused of that kind of activity. I would not bring myself to that kind of activity because I am a Roman, and I will not bring any shame to Rome." Well, if humans can feel that way about decaying cities that one day will be burnt up, ought we as Christians not say the same thing? There be no accusation of immorality or uncleanliness or unrighteousness or bickering or grumbling or grudges against us, so that our response would be this: "Oh no, I'm a citizen of heaven. That can't be true of me, because a citizen of heaven would never act that way." All that in that little word, but. But, contrast. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, after the first verse I quoted a moment ago, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He does appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him," those who are waiting and hoping, "purifies himself as He is pure." So while we are thankful for, amazed by the grace that God has given to us in the Son, that we might be counted the citizens of heaven, while we wait and as we long for that future to be true for us, in the present, we live in contrast to the enemies of the cross. Our God is not our belly. Our God is not our body that must be obeyed at every turn. Our God is Christ, and we are not self-focused, but we are Christ-focused and others-focused. We do not glory in unrighteousness. We glory in the righteousness of our Savior, in the righteousness that He produces in us. Our minds are set on not earthly things, but heavenly things. And if indeed we believe that Christ should come today, that's a great aid for our sanctification. Great aid in helping us to fight against sinfulness, if I really believe He was coming today. Why? Well, can I just be blunt about it? Because I don't want Christ catching me doing whatever this sinful thing is I'm being tempted to do. Right? Which is sort of backwards anyway, because Christ already sees, right? It's like when we were children, we would never do something if our parent was standing right there. But they seem to find out anyway. We do the same thing with Christ. So I can talk about this person behind their back because Christ isn't here looking over my shoulder watching. And yet, He sits on His throne and knows our thoughts even before they come out of our lips. The second activity that we're called on is so tied to all of this. Let's just go ahead and put it on the screen so that we are awaiting the Savior. And so here will be a couple questions for us. What is my contrast level with the world around me? And am I waiting? And here we could use the word, and some of your translations may have this, eagerly waiting the appearing of our Lord. What's my contrast level? Those of you who looked up and saw the PowerPoint with Spurgeon's quote on there, and there was a picture on it when I first put it on this morning. It was like just bleh, couldn't really see any detail. But I could go in the program and format the picture, right? And I played around with the contrast so that some things were seen more sharply than others until the picture could at least be recognizable up on the screen. I've got to ask the question, what adjustments do I need to make in my life so that Christ is contrasted more clearly in my life? Because citizens of heaven are to be in contrast with the enemies of the cross. Maybe I need to tune out the way I respond to people so quickly and rashly and angrily when they say something I may not agree with. Maybe I need to tune out, and this was something that George prayed, and certainly according to our journey through Philippians, maybe I need to tune out that grumbling, because the world knows how to grumble, but the citizens of heaven are called to praise and thanksgiving. Maybe I need to tune out certain things I watch that influence me in a direction that's more worldly. I need to tune in more color from the Scriptures and spend time with the Scriptures. What contrast needs to be developed? Lord, you have the power through your Holy Spirit to change us. That is your calling, to change us more and more to the image of Christ. Would you begin to do so now because we want you to, not just because you promised to? And to await the Savior. Now, it is of no surprise that the world would mock our idea of Christ coming again. Just look at 2 Peter. There were those who were mocking the lengthy delay of Christ, and some were being tempted to believe that Christ was never coming again. Or they would make the opposite mistake that maybe Christ has already come a second time, and we're just having to live the life that we're in. And Christians can be tempted with this. Well, Jesus, it's been 2,000 years. Are you ever coming again? But those whose citizenship is in heaven are awaiting. Now, maybe I'm a bit more gracious than Paul. I get it if you never thought this past week about the skies might open up today. Right? I can give that to you. But within the last month, the last 6 months, the last year, have you thought to yourself, today might be the day that Christ comes? As a citizen of heaven, we're waiting, expecting, eagerness. Because overall, we're wanting to be done with this humiliated body and this world in opposition to God and His rule. I'm waiting. Even now, Lord Jesus, come. And while I'm waiting, I'm still called to activity. Take your Bibles over to Titus, just a few little books over. Take your Bibles to look at Titus chapter 2. We looked at this, I think, a couple of weeks ago. Titus chapter 2. And looking there at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What grace is that? Certainly speaking of Christ Jesus and our entry into the citizenship of heaven through Him. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And the rest of the Scriptures would say not every single person, but all kinds of people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here it is, waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? It's not paying off the mortgage. It's not getting the kids through school. It's not the new car. It's not a new president. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are, underline this, zealous for good works. So that those who are citizens of heaven, who long for heaven, who are every once in a while at least, casting an eye, is what the cloud's doing up there? Are they about to break open now? While we're casting an eye, hoping that today may be the day, and awaiting our Savior, still have an eye to be zealous in good works. Not to earn our way into heaven, but thankful that our Savior is coming, the one who has redeemed us. And so I'm going to be active in His kingdom work even now. So the citizens of heaven have a work in the present to be contrasted with the enemies of the cross and to await the Savior. Maybe that would be a legitimate prayer for many of us in this room. Lord, would You restore the expectation of the coming of Christ to my life? Because I guarantee if every single one of us really believed that today could be the day, our lives would be radically different. We would spend our money differently. We would make our goals differently. We would invest our time differently. If we just believed that this could be the month that Christ would come, it would radically shake up the way we think, and the way we act. And He says, so not only but our citizenship is in heaven, so we're in contrast, and we are those who await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, there was a very astute young man who came up to me last week and asked this question, Pastor Ken, why in some Bibles is chapter 4, verse 1, end with verses 20 and 21, and in some of the other Bibles in my family, chapter 4, verse 1 is in with the next set of verses? And the answer is this. Chapter 4, verse 1 is just a brilliant transition sentence between the two ideas. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about it this week, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it next week. But as Paul is calling them to be heavenly minded, and he's calling them to be presently at work, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. To stand firm is not to stand still. But to stand firm in my hope in the Lord, and that the Lord Jesus indeed has given His life for me, and indeed is coming again, and calls me to act even now. He's already called them once in chapter 1, verse 27, to stand firm. Here He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life, your conversation, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He reminds them again in the letter to stand firm, made alive by Christ, alive with each other, to be one-minded, one-hearted, following at the Lord, serving together, serving each other, not wanting to be served, hence chapter 2 and Christ's great example for us. In Galatians 5:1, he uses the same phrase again, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So that perhaps Paul is making a reference, stand firm in the grace of God, not in the works of the flesh that he addresses earlier in chapter 3. So we are to stand firm to that which we have held. We are to persevere. Doesn't God hold us until the end? Yes. And we're also called to persevere. It is a both and in Scripture. We do not err, or ought not err, in just trusting that God's going to hold me, but never progressing and pursuing and pressing on like we were looking at in chapter 3. Stand firm. Do not give up any ground in the grace that you have been called to. Always resting in the person of Jesus. This word stand firm is interesting because over in the book of Judges, it's the word that's used of Samson when he says, if you'll lead me to the pillars that I might, and in the English it's translated, rest upon the pillars a while. Remember, he was taken captive after Delilah deceived him and betrayed him, and his eyes were plucked out, and he was treated like an ox or a beast of burden, and yet the Lord began, there's that great word of grace, and yet his hair began to grow again, which was symbolic of the presence of the Lord being with Samson, and then his greatest delivery. So let me rest, yet Samson was resting, yet active upon those pillars. We are called to rest, but be active, to stand firm in Christ, but be active as we await the Savior amongst the people that we are contrasted with. And then quickly, the fourth action. So to be contrasted with the enemies of the cross, to await the Savior, or build our expectation again, to stand firm, not give up any ground, to love the brethren. Well, now, Pastor Ken, I see here Paul's words. Now, let's look at these words. Husbands and wives ought to talk about each other like this, right? Brothers in Christ can talk about each other like this. Therefore, my brothers, Adelphoi, my brothers, whom I love and long for, this is that same word of yearning that we looked at Paul had for the Philippians as he was in jail a great distance away. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. He's just heaping on this affectionate terminology upon the Philippians. And then he ends it, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, Pastor Ken, that's how Paul felt about the Philippians. Why is this a work of ours? How can you say that this is a command? Because there's no imperative here unless you go back up to verse 17 of chapter 3. Join in imitating me. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So us would have been Timothy and Epaphroditus. And earlier in the letter in chapter 2, we see their great love for the Philippians. So this is not just isolated for one believer, for one group. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to look around. And this is the way the Holy Spirit longs to work in us, that we may indeed consider each other brothers, more than just friends or acquaintances or church members. Brothers. Did I leave in the office? He's given us these phones, right? We can contact anybody on the planet in any second. We don't have to wait till the next Sunday to say, hey, just thinking about you, praying for you. Lord's laid you on my heart. Well, why not have 57 text messages tomorrow from each other? Because we're thinking about each other and we long for one another. Pastor Ken, there you go again. Pie in the sky idealist. Paul says, I'm to imitate him. And he doesn't shy in expressing the way he feels for brothers and sisters. Maybe I shouldn't shy away either. Maybe you shouldn't shy away either. So we who love the cross of Christ are citizens of heaven. And may we live according to our calling. So let's pray. And I want to give you some moments to consider some of those questions. Some are on the worship guide. Lord, what have I heard you say this morning? Oh, please don't react merely to what I say. Please, if the Lord has said anything to you in the Scripture today, in the Spirit, if the Lord has said anything to you, what is He saying? And what do you need to obey? what areas of contrast to the world. Do you need to ask the Lord help with? Are you waiting eagerly for Christ? Father, as your Holy Spirit searches our hearts, are we standing firm to what we have attained in Christ Jesus? Or are we sliding backward, giving up ground that the Holy Spirit has been working in us? Father, I would pray this morning that you would help us to have a crystal clear sense as to whether or not we are citizens of heaven. Would you give the gift of faith and perhaps the gift of assurance this morning that all those who call upon Jesus as Lord shall be saved. And give to us an unwavering allegiance to the kingdom of heaven above every other kingdom on earth, even our own little kingdom. May we have that same tenacity to have no basis for accusations against us because we declare, I am a citizen of heaven. That could never be true of me. Would you help us to love the brethren and the sisters? That we would see each other as our beloved ones. As our joy and crown in our lives. Father, to come full circle, even as George was praying, if we look at these words today in Philippians 3 and we are realizing some sinfulness in our lives that is making us more mirror of the enemies of cross than contrast, would you help us to grieve over our sin? Help us to hate those sins? And help us to long for the righteousness that your Spirit brings. May we cry for that. May we pant for that. May we rest knowing that you draw near to the humble. So every heart that is crying out words of repentance because we've grieved you, you are drawing near to us. And we thank you for that. It's the proud. It's the wicked. It's those remaining in their sins no matter what. It's those that you stiff arm. To whom you cannot draw near and who cannot draw near to you. But let every humble heart begin to rejoice in knowing that you draw near to the contrite and lowly. And that you come rich in mercy, strong in power, to help us to rise in the moments to come and say yes to righteousness, and to say no and flee unrighteousness, because we are citizens of heaven. And because Jesus is my Savior and my Lord and my Christ King, and may the knowledge of our citizenship bought by the Son of Heaven and kept by Him, who will bring it to full fruition, may there be joy in our hearts for the one who may even come, even now, Lord Jesus. Let us not be hearers only, but doers of your word. For with such you dwell and live and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, let me just say before we sing to our King, this morning, if you're here and you're unsure of your citizenship status, please don't leave unsure. Find myself out. Find out George that you saw praying. You can find John or Butch is in the back. Find somebody near you and say, how can I know that I'm a citizen of heaven? Let's make that sure today. And fellow citizens, let us live like it with great joy in Christ.